Rising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, June 27th, 2010.
Philippians, that's where we pick up this morning. Great study. Book of joy. A lot of things we can consider about joy and the life of joy. So last week I was down in Indianapolis, and Tuesday night Bill Goodrich shared with there's about 100 of us, I guess, or so, maybe a little less. Pastor there at Horizon Christian Fellowship in Indianapolis, he shared, he said, tomorrow morning is going to be a blessing for devotions, and just said a special blessing, didn't say what it was, who it was. So next morning, Wednesday morning, we go to devotions, and as we're sitting there and there's worship, I see a man behind me, an older guy, his name is John Higgins. And I recognize him because it's about 4 years ago, a little over 4 years ago, I was with a group, a few of us, Willing Hearts, Helping Hands. We were having this ministry, we're having a board meeting. And for some reason, I don't remember now, we were down in Phoenix working with some churches, meeting with some pastors. So January, I think it was 2006, I'm in this man, his office in Phoenix. His name is John Higgins. He's a pastor. And we were there to meet and speak with him about Wisely, Kansas, about moving Willing Hearts there to set up for disaster relief out of the center of the country. So we're having this meeting, but in an interesting way, the meeting sort of just changed on us. And I wondered if it was just an everyday routine for this pastor. But as we were discussing it, this guy started to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and about the Holy Spirit and about Calvary Chapel and the history of Calvary Chapel. And as we got to talk, he's just an older guy. He was there from the very, very early days of Calvary Chapel. Just being with him, real joyous guy, just full of the Holy Spirit. And so I began to ask him questions. And before you know it, we're joining hands in the office and we're praying for God's Spirit upon our lives. Had nothing to do with Willing Hearts, Helping Hands at all. We had a completely different meeting and experience. But there was tears. There was just joy. That was a real cool experience. And I left that meeting thinking, man, who's this guy, John Higgins? I mean, he told stories about being part of Calvary Chapel in the early days. And I thought, what a cool dude. You know, this must be cool to hang out with him, be part of his church there in Phoenix. Well, now back in Indy this last week, supposed to be the special blessing for devotion. Somebody, we don't know who it is, sitting there, I look behind me, here's John Higgins. I haven't seen him. I've only seen him one other time, that meeting. And so I reach back, shake his hands. And I say to him, hey, I was in your office, man, years ago. And his response was, as he recognized that, he says, you know, the Spirit of God really came upon our meeting. And I said to him, I said, I just figured that's an everyday thing with Pastor John Higgins. I don't know, you know. I didn't realize you thought it was unique, too. I thought it was pretty cool hanging out with you. Well, he gets up and shares the devotion. And maybe it was kind of confirmation for him as he was there. But he went on to say similar things in his teaching that we had discussed that very morning in Phoenix in this meeting we had in his office. He went on to talk about the demonic battle that we face and the battle in radio, but it's the Holy Spirit in us that gives us victory, and the Holy Spirit in working in and through us is where the victory's at. And so he then even pointed me out in the meeting. He said, you know, years ago I was in this meeting and these guys from Willing Hearts, Helping Hands, and man, the Holy Spirit, you could just sense the presence of God as we met. So what he does at the end of this teaching is he gathers, gets everybody to stand up, puts us in a big circle, has us all join hands, and to, like back in the office 4 years earlier, let's call out to God and ask for more of his Spirit upon our lives. That's what we need. And I'm like, this is a deja vu, but just with more people, you know? Well, this man is filled with joy and the Spirit, and I'm attracted to that in people, in Christians. So after the meeting, we're planning our men's retreat. I went up to him. I said, hey, man, would you be willing to come to Boston, Fitchburg, and we have a men's retreat. Love to have you share at our men's retreat and share with our church Sunday morning. And he said he's really open to it, so we're going to try to plan that. And you get to meet this old guy who's, I guess he's in his 70s, who saw what happened in the 60s and 70s with Calvary Chapel and just this revival and the work of the Holy Spirit. So he's going to come here. Well, I start with that as an illustration because what he represents to me, men like that, filled with joy, filled with the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I was talking to somebody later about John, and they shared with me, you know, his church has gone through some hard times, real battles at times, and just challenges of any ministry. And yet this man is just overflowing with the love and joy of God. I think of him because I think of the Apostle Paul. You know, I don't know Paul. I know his heart from reading his letters. I've never seen him. I don't know what he looks like, just descriptions we have. But I get that sort of image in my mind. When I think of John Higgins and the way he is, it seems Paul is that way. Because Paul is just, you know, again, he's in prison a different time. We're going to discuss this as we study this letter. But repeatedly, the joy, the love, the kindness just flows through his life and his heart. And he has a burden for the church of Philippi, has a great relationship with him. But, you know, you and I, as we study this letter, you know, it's a good study on joy. It's a great study on humility. I think humility goes with joy. It's a great study on intimacy in the church as far as fellowship and koinonia. And, you know, those are the threads. Those are the themes that run through this letter. So we get some cool things to consider, but this work of the Holy Spirit. Let's say a word of prayer. We'll get started this morning. And, you know, you got a new devotion. I hope you saw it. It's got a different bulletin cover. Every 6 months, we're changing the bulletin cover as we're taking on new books. And this title of this particular devotion bulletin is The Servant, The Leader, The Servant Leader. And Paul is an example, other books we're going to be studying, of true servants. In fact, that's how he starts this letter, true servants, and as far as a servant leader. So let's say a prayer, and I hope you're reading along with me during the week as we go through this book. Let's say a prayer. God, we want to thank you. And I just ask for your blessing upon our studies here the next 6 weeks in the book of Philippians as we consider the Apostle Paul, as we consider this church in Philippi. A lot we can learn about, especially about joy and humility and fellowship and things like that. So, God, as we go through, just illuminate the verses. Help us to get a 3D appreciation, an image of this man's life and his heart, and appreciate where he's at and his strength and his courage, and also appreciate a dynamic church. And yet a church that is in need of growth and changes too. And so here we are, God, 2010. Make these things alive to us by your grace, by your power. Holy Spirit, be upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 1, the book of Philippians, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you got the greeting, typical greeting. Paul, he is in chains as we go on. He describes himself as a bondservant along with Timothy. And at this particular time, you know, bond slave, slave is another translation of that. And he certainly has an appreciation in the sense that he's in chains at this time. He's in prison. And it's a different time in prison. He writes the early 60s, probably 61, 62 AD. Now, when we studied 2 Timothy, and we studied Titus before this, 2 Timothy. Remember, Paul was in prison, in a dungeon, presumably in Rome. And we believe at that time, Nero puts him to death around 68 AD, takes his head off. But the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison under house arrest in the early 60s AD, and we believe he was released from that. We don't know for sure, but just church tradition and different statements he makes in his letters, we believe he was released. And then he traveled for a couple of years, went on a fourth missionary journey. He writes then that letter to Titus that we just studied. And then he's arrested again by Nero in 67, 68 AD, and then put to death. Well, this particular time, he's writing in bonds, he's in chains, but it's back at the end of the book of Acts. It starts with him being house arrest. He may have remained in house arrest for the entire 2 or 3 years, or maybe he was even put into a prison cell. But that's when this is written. This is earlier, a few years here earlier. The end of the book of Acts. That's the setting for this letter. And he writes to this church of Philippi where he planted it about 10 years earlier on his second missionary journey. He's got Timothy with him. And now Timothy is not a prisoner. Timothy's not in chains. But Timothy's a good friend, true servant. So you got a guy in chains, chained to a Roman soldier for several years. Different guys on shifts. And then you got a friend that's there, who's dictating this letter, potentially, or Paul's maybe writing the letter himself. But Timothy is with his, you know, his friend, his spiritual father. And Timothy is an example to you and I of a true friend. Get the picture in your mind. Paul in chains, Paul in prison, Timothy's there with him. And that's the life, the heart of this friend, fellow slave in that sense, standing with his spiritual father and friend in the faith at such a time. And that's when you know your friends. Who are your friends? Your true friends? You can tell in times of adversity. A friend is born for adversity. And when you're having a hard time and they're there with you, you know that's a true friend, right? So that's Timothy. To the church of Philippi, this is a cool church, man. It reminds me of our church in different ways. Just a radical church. Even the way it was planted, it was pretty wild. Remember, Paul was traveling, second missionary journey, and he wanted to go to Asia. And the Holy Spirit said, nope. Then he wanted to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said, nope. So he has this vision of this Macedonian guy calling out to him. And it's at that point that Paul takes a journey from Asia to Europe. And he goes to Europe, and then we have his first experience in Europe. When he lands in Europe, he lands in Greece, and he ends up at Philippi. Philippi, about 90 years before the time of writing this letter, became a real privileged city in the Roman Empire because it became an official Roman colony. And that's greatly affected this last century of the development of the city. The people presumably are speaking Latin, many of them. It's become a very wealthy community. It was at a crossroads. It was on a significant Roman road. And so you have a lot of business going on. There's multiple ethnicity. It's a cosmopolitan community. It's a wealthy community. It's a prosperous community. But as a Roman colony, I mean, the people had privileges. I mean, they could go to Roman court. They could buy land. They could sell land. They could transfer land. They had the privilege of being Roman citizens as a Roman colony. And it became a retirement community, evidently, for the Roman military. So real privileged. There's references I found that outside the community, there were gold mines, some mines for gold and other minerals, that prior to even the Romans taking this community, others had established it as a significant place for their empires because of the resources in the area. So it's a prosperous culture. It is a very significant crossroad. You've got different ethnicities. Paul lands there. There are not a lot of Jews. Some of the communities Paul goes to, there are a lot of Jews because he goes to the synagogue. But there's no synagogue. So as you remember from Acts chapter 16, Paul, he always started with the Jews. No synagogue. So he goes down by the river, where would be the meeting place of Jews if there weren't enough Jews to have a synagogue. And he's there, and there's some Jewish people, including a woman named Lydia, that is there, and he ministers, and she comes to Christ. And that woman becomes typical of what this church is. She becomes immediately very hospitable. She gets saved. She loves God. She loves this man, Paul. She says, why don't you hang with me and live with me? And so this lady begins to be very gracious and generous toward him. And that really defines what this church becomes from that point on. Now, if you remember, a couple wild things that happened while he's there in that time as he plants this church. There's a gal who's demon-possessed. Now, Paul seems to be there for a period of time. And periodically, it seems frequently, this gal is near Paul and she's screaming out, hey, these guys know the way to God. This is the way of salvation, sort of thing. And she keeps yelling it out, but she's demon-possessed. And she becomes such a frustration that at one point, Paul turns to her after many days, it says, and casts a demon out of her. Problem is, the people that have her, they own her like a slave. And she's now been delivered from a demon, and she can't tell fortunes anymore. So they get pretty bent out of shape. They take Paul to court. They're like, this guy is Jewish. He's making a mess of our community, and he's a real hassle. And so the magistrate orders for Paul and Silas to be beaten. And we're told that they're beaten with many rods. So you can picture a rod and a grown man being beaten by the government, disciplined. Many rods, he's a mess. They're then put into prison in the very inner cell, in shackles, and you guys know the story. Amen. You would expect to hear a lot of groaning and moaning. That's what you'd hear from me. Yeah. But from Paul and Silas, what the other prisoners hear is singing. Amen. They hear these two Jewish guys, Paul's Jewish, Silas is Jewish, right? I don't remember right now. But they're singing, and they're just having a great time, beaten and bloodied in jail. And everybody's listening. And it's very peculiar. Well, then powerfully, you wonder if the Philippians are wondering about this because God does a jailbreak for Paul And now he's in prison this time, and it ain't happening. But an earthquake happens, a massive earthquake, to the point that the prison doors are open and the prisoners can escape. And if you remember, the Roman guard is about to kill himself because he thinks the prisoners have escaped. Paul calls out to him. He says, "Hey, bro, you don't need to do that. We're still here." And the man then ends up asking in a very wonderful way, "How can I get saved?" And Paul says, "Well, here's believe on Jesus," is what he says. He believes on Jesus, he gets saved, and he's baptized. So that is the beginning of this church. You got this Jewish business lady and her family. You have a young gal who some presume is Greek, who was demon-possessed. And you have a Roman prison guard and his family, and that's the start of the church. And in fact, the Roman prison guard, when he comes to Christ, is very gracious with Paul, too. So there's graciousness. But I think of our church, and you got prison guards, you got former demon-possessed people, you got business people, you got Romans, Greeks, Jews, the church, just like our church. Different social status, different ethnicity, different testimonies. So be the church, but you got a generous church. And so Paul has just great thoughts and towards this church and loves them, and he writes this letter to them. And you got the typical Pauline greeting, grace, you know, charis, the Greek word, peace, shalom, the Jewish greeting, you know, grace, you know, peace. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So you note Paul's thankfulness for this church in Philippi, these believers. And, you know, as you read this letter, you think of other times. How many times does Paul start a letter to a church and speak of him being thankful of them? Multiple times. Church in Rome, church in Corinth, church in Ephesus, church in Colossae, church in Thessalonica, and then individuals, Titus and so on. He writes and he's thankful. And when you are thankful, you are usually joyful. They go hand in hand. And if you're not a very thankful person, one of the steps that can help you begin to appreciate Christ and the Spirit and the work of the Spirit is to begin to be thankful. Just start thanking God for what you do have. Not complaining about what you don't have. Just thank him for the cool things he is doing in your life, and he is doing cool things. And it often leads to a time of beginning to worship God, and that leads often to just more of the Spirit in your life. And Paul is always thankful. In fact, later in this letter, he will, in the imperative sort of sense, command you to be thankful and to rejoice. And that is something you and I can do. And I tell you, it's a good life. He's thankful, and as you see there, with even great joy, for this Philippian church. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And as he goes on, you know, you have, I thank my God. And the personal pronouns, there's a lot of them in this letter. And in this letter, most scholars would say and agree that this is the most personal and intimate of all of his letters. And it has that way. You know, there are over 100 occurrences of just personal pronouns that he uses. And he says the word I 52 times. So more than any other letter, it's just very personal. It has that intimate way. So you get that sort of sense to it. But he's especially thankful for the consistent fellowship and partnership with him in the gospel, as you see in verse 4. Every time I think of you, I just pray for you, and I'm so thankful. And for your fellowship, verse 5 in the gospel, your fellowship with me from the first day until now. And you go a little bit later, as he says, verse 7, just is right for me, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense, you are all partakers with me of this grace. just like Lydia, was gracious and made him come over and live with her as he was there first there, this church has continued to minister to him. And you pick up on that in different letters. And in fact, he brags on this church to the Corinthians. The Macedonians, and Philippi is a central part in Macedonia. This church repeatedly was sending gifts. You get that sense at the end of the letter? When he had need, they'd hear about it. Man, they'd write the check. And so, you can't help but be blessed and thankful. In fact, that's a biblical principle. When you're a generous person, not doing it in a way to get puffed up or have people to know you, but if you just love to bless people, you'll find you have friends in a good way. If you're just generous and gracious and kind. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, where Paul speaks of the Macedonians, which would be these guys, he speaks of how people are just thankful to God for generous believers. But read the description, how he brags about this church when he later writes to the church of Corinth. In fact, why don't you just turn there? I'll keep you awake. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Turn with me. Read the way he brags on these believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Read it with me. Just go back a few pages in your Bible. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. That includes very much Philippi. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. That is his writing to another church, speaking of the church of Philippi and the Macedonians, that they gave. They were struggling. They had a lot of trial. They didn't have a whole lot of, he describes a scene of poverty, and yet they gave beyond their ability, and they gave liberally, and they were urgent. They were like, you got to take this gift, bro. We want to really help you out. You mean so much to us. We really want to back your ministry. But yet they didn't, stop giving to the need of their local church and community. They were faithful in giving to the Lord and their tithing, and then they gave liberally to Paul. And so he brags on them, and so when you come to this letter that he writes to them, you see the thankfulness because they've just been such a blessing. And he loves them, and he just can't help but brag about them. I think of Dave Sylvester. I ran into him in Maryland. He pastors the church in York, England, and from the very early days as a church, we decided to stand behind him. In fact, 1998, I remember we had one week's offering would be about $800. That was the size of our church at the time, $800 offering a week. And we decided, as we learned, that he had a great need and there were people that were serving him that were living in less than ideal situation. We decided, to help support a missions house. In fact, this church started in 1988 paying for a missions house. We paid for all the utilities and lease on it. So missionaries that were serving with him had a place to stay. And it was $800 a month. It was a week's offering. We began there, and later we began to sponsor other Bible students that the Bible college got going, and we supported his family in various ways. Whenever I run into Dave, it makes me feel a little uncomfortable because he wants to talk to me. And in this last time, he's like, do your people recognize how they have given to our church and what it's meant and all that God's doing now in York, England? And I'm like, I've talked about it. I probably don't talk about it enough. And he says, that's the problem with pastors. The church is doing a lot, and a lot of times we're not like talking about it. And, his indication was coming here, finding that opportunity to come here and just stand here and say to you guys, I thank God for this church in Fitchburg. The difference it's made in York, England. And like a church of Philippi. That would be like a church of Philippi. We're not in Greenwich, Connecticut, where we have all big homes big incomes. Some of us have far less than that. But yet, Fitchburg isn't, and Leominster is a blue-collar sort of area, but a church that has given liberally. I believe we've given liberally to a lot of people. We see the opportunity now at Haiti, Church of Philippi. Paul indicates they had given. and they would do what they could. And you guys have been that way, and God will continue to lead us how to minister there in all sorts of places. Now, that Thanksgiving, we'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Why not? 2 Corinthians, read the way it's described with me. Paul speaks to the Macedonians. He mentions them again in chapter 9. He's talking all about giving. And then he says at the end of chapter 9, and as he's speaking of giving, how God blesses giving, chapter 9, verse 12, he says this: "For the administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but note right here, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for this obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Notice the thanksgiving. He says there, he notes the thanksgiving going to God because of the gift of liberal giving. He then talks about God being glorified in worship, and he talks about people longing for you, wanting just to hang with you, bless you because you've stood with them as they've reached out and tried to get the gospel in other places. That's what you see. You see the same thing here with Paul. What he writes there, you see it just coming naturally out of his heart as he pens this letter, or has Timothy transcribe it for him as he's sitting chained to a Roman soldier. Now, in verse 4, he says, you know, every time I think of it, I pray for you, and every prayer, I'm just thankful for you, making requests for you. In verse 4, he says, with all joy. First time you see the word joy, and you'll see it repeatedly. In fact, in this letter, 16 times, the word joy or rejoice, they're similar. You look up, as I did in the dictionary, I just looked up the English definition of joy, and you have the word rejoice. You will see the word joy or rejoice or rejoicing or gladness 16 times. There's only 4 chapters. You see those words 16 times. So, but the setting again. It's not that Paul's on the golf course. It's not that he just came back from the mall or he just got a job promotion. He's in prison. Joy, joy, rejoice, worship, gladness, joy, joy. It isn't circumstances. As in fact, he'll define it for us as we go on. It's not the career that's going to make you happy. It isn't getting married. It isn't having kids. Those are all blessings. But that isn't where you're going to find joy. It certainly isn't on the golf course. There are days I'm riding high on the golf course if I ever get to play. There are days I couldn't be any more frustrated, you know what I mean, and angry and ripped off. It isn't at the mall, you know, you get the $40 dress, as like she does, and then you go out and you spill juice on it. There goes your joy, just like that. It just isn't in that stuff. He's going to tell us where it is. Amen. And he'll say, in fact, rejoice in the Lord. Amen. Joy is found in a relationship, in an intimate connection, work of the Spirit in Jesus. He'll say, rejoice in Christ, rejoice in the Lord. That is where it's found. It is in that connection. If you are a believer and you don't have that experience, it is a statement for you that you're not overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit is overflowing my life, there is a joy that is present with the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is part of the Holy Spirit, period. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And for some of us, we may not feel that way. But then we, by faith, rejoice in Him. As it says in the imperative later, rejoice in the Lord. We then take that statement to just joy in Him and to bless Him and to love Him and to worship Him. And then with that, He responds with blessing of joy and peace in our life. He'll remind us that joy is found in Christ. And then in Christ, when I'm overflowing the Holy Spirit, I then find joy in the church with other believers. And it isn't that they're perfect. It isn't that they always treat me the way I want. In fact, as he writes this letter, he addresses some concerns that are going on between some believers. There are some believers that aren't getting along in this church. But he rejoices in them because he's so filled with the love of God and he loves them and he loves being with them. And fellowship, koinonia, is really a sweet thing. As we'll be having our focus groups again this summer for a short time. The summer is a little different. We're going to probably do a 2 or 3 week session of the focus groups. We will be announcing it. But getting together, having friends in Christ, the joy. And he'll note with that joy in sharing the gospel. And if it's not even him, if it's somebody else, he just takes joy in the fact, man, the gospel's going out. That means people are being touched, lives are being saved, there's more Christians as a result. He finds joy in that. So, I guess the question to you, as we get started, how about your life? How about your life? Joy. Rejoicing. If there isn't joy in rejoicing, the question is, why not? You might go, well, let me tell you about my teenager. You know what I mean? Well, let me tell you about my unemployment situation. And if that's the way you measure joy, you'll probably very rarely have it. It'll always be fleeting, escaping. Paul's in prison and he has joy because he has Christ. And he's connected with him. In the spiritual sense, his heart, there's communion there. And so there's joy. Just like this guy, John Higgins. Man, just a cool deal, cool guy. I pray he has a good trip here and can show you that in 3D. An older guy that's walked with God for a long time and just is filled with that joy. You want joy? Study this book with me, man. Meditate on it. Let God minister to you because that's what it's all about. The Spirit-filled believer, chapter 4, he'll say as he's Spirit-filled, I find joy in others, in you, Church of Philippi. He'll then say, as he just did in verse 1, I find joy as I'm praying for you. He'll then say in chapter 2, in seeing your spiritual progress, verse 2, man, I just find joy. Verse 16 of chapter 2, in seeing that you're steadfast and you'll remain steadfast, oh, that's such a joy to me. He'll say in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he speaks of his joy in sacrificial service. And seeing that in them, sacrificial service, the joy. And then again, chapter 1, verse 18, when the gospel is preached. Chapter 2 at the end when, you know, certain missionaries come and visit, you know, the joy that goes with that. So joy, joy, joy. Joy, I hope, I pray. You know, there's this thread of humility and unity and joy that goes through this letter. And I pray that for the leaders of this church. I do that regularly. I pray, God, I pray for humility with the leaders of this church. I know there's humility, good chance there'll be unity. But I recognize we got to start there, and then, you know, I pray for holiness and that work of the Spirit. Because when there's the work of the Spirit, we will grow as a church of joy, and that's an attractive church. I know I need it in my own life. Well, as he goes on, speaking of them, he then says, verse 6, this is a great verse, isn't it? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. One of those verses I memorized on a team missions trip in Venezuela when I was a kid. They had us memorize this, and I tell you, I like this verse. Being confident, absolutely sure that Jesus who has begun a good work in you. Now, the you there is plural. It's not individually, so he's speaking to the church at large, the Philippian church. But certainly, if it's true of the church together, corporately, it's true of the believer individually. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will also bring it to completion, will carry it through to completion. And the day of Jesus Christ is referring to his return. And the point is, you know, as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, that, you know, Jesus has redeemed us, he saved us. We're now, you know, the bride of Christ, the church. And he is washing us in the word. He's changing us. He's renewing us. He's doing a work in us that at the last day when I'm with Christ, I'm being presented now as his gift. I've been made into the image more and more of Christ. The work is done. And I take hope in that. You know, we often say we should wear signs under construction, right? Driving down to Indy, I don't know why we decided to drive. That was a silly idea. It's 14 hours each way. I realized that on the way. Why did we decide to drive? There's planes, man. There's planes. But then we saw the Amish in their buggies, so we were going faster than them. You know what I mean? But what was I going to say? You know, this work. He's begun to work. I don't remember what I was going to say, but I guess I'll get there either way. But that he started to work, he's going to bring it to completion. And being confident in that, you know, road construction. There you go, under construction. A lot of road construction on the way to Indy. That was my point. But we should be all wearing signs, under construction. Amen. You know, last week, I had a growth that was growing on my lip, and it had been there for a while, and I started to grow a little bit more, and I happened to mention it to my doctor, and he said, well, we should take care of that. We can take care of that. So I go to this Chinese doctor, really cool guy, and last week, you may have noticed, man, but I had a bump removed off my lip. Now, I have to say, when I first had it done, I was thinking, is this a good idea? You know, the lump wasn't really that noticeable. People were noticing it more and more. But I looked like a duck. That's the way my kids describe me. When they first started that, you know, when the doctor did it, and I remember laying there in the minor operating table there in Leominster. He's pulling on my lip the way he was and cutting away. I'm like, was this a good idea? You know what I mean? Because it wasn't that bad. Most of you didn't even know, right? And I looked like a duck, man. My lip was so swollen, you know what I mean? And I didn't even know if I could teach you on Sunday. I'm like, I'm not going to look like that, you know? Distracting. I didn't teach you on Wednesday night for that reason. But, it's gotten better and better. And now I'm at the point where I'm like, I think it was worth it. I think it's going to heal up just fine. And it's like that, you know? He redeemed us. He saved us. And the job isn't done yet, man. Amen. And so notice the words. Paul will say, notice that when he speaks to them, he says, how I long for you in verse 8, with great affection. And then verse 7, he says, I have you in my heart. At Calvary Boston, at the leadership retreat in April, Don McClure was teaching through this passage, and he spoke of that very, did a whole study on verse 7, where Paul says, because I have you in my heart. And Don McClure made the point that Paul didn't just think of people objectively, he thought of them subjectively, and that is with the heart of God. I don't just look at you in your current state and go, Paul looked at the church as the bride of Christ, redeemed. He looked at him with the emotion in the heart of Christ that Christ loves his people so much. He's so burdened. He's so in love with his church. And so Paul had that subjective sort of experience with feelings as he thought of the church of Philippi. He had them in his heart and he just loved them. And that's the way we should view one another, you know? Under construction, not like, wow, I can't believe they're still doing that. Whoa, man, that wasn't very nice. That doesn't look too good. Ah, gracious, and I just love them. Subjectively, the heart and love of God. That's how Paul views the church. It's the way we should view one another. Well, being confident of this, that when you and I are done, you may think, man, there's a lot to do yet in my life, God. Well, be encouraged. Be encouraged. This is a promise. I have a little book. I got it down at the pastor's conference in Maryland. They were given out. It was written in 1849. It's called The Faithful Promiser. It's by John Ross McDuff. And all it is 31 pages of 31 promises, a devotional. At the top of each page is the statement, He is faithful that promised. And then the day focuses on a promise of God to us and just, you know, gives some insight into it. And the promises of God, to be reminded of those promises, to take hope in those promises, because He promised and He is faithful that promised. He's begun a good work in you. He's going to bring it to completion. You know, when Mike and Pam Rozelle were here, they did their pottery. You know, Mike blessed me with a piece of pottery he had made on another trip or something, but a cool piece of pottery he gave to me when they were here last time. You know, Mike doing his pottery, you know, and Pam Rozelle, former Miss Georgia, singing as he does it, you know, husband and wife. And I have this in my office desk, and it's a cool vessel, but it as you are reminded, when Mike does the pottery, it doesn't look so good initially. Clay, what's clay? He talks about what clay is. And then he goes through it. It isn't a pretty process. He gets real dirty. But when it's all done, it's gone through the, you know, the fire, and it's painted, man, it's beautiful, man. It's beautiful. Same with you. Same with me. I take hope in that. Well, he goes on. And then gives a prayer for them. You know, as he says, I pray for you always. He then notes a prayer. And I'm sure that's the prayer that he prays over and over. And it's this, I pray that your love may abound. Really, in the sense, it's superabound. He says, I pray your love would superabound. You guys are loving. You guys are generous. I pray it would just keep growing and growing. You'd love more and more. And it would superabound. And then, and the tense of that is that there is this perpetual flood of love would come out of them. I pray that your love would abound. And that, he then goes on, it would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So you have love in its proper boundaries. You know, some people call it sloppy agape, you know what I mean? This term, sloppy agape, where, you know, we love and we don't really love with knowledge. We don't love with discernment. And in the Bible, we see there all true love done in the right way has knowledge, and it's the knowledge of God, it's knowledge of His Word. I love in the right way, so that means at times there's going to be a tough love that I give to a believer because I love the believer. I love him enough to tell him that there's areas that they're really living in rebellion to God and they need to change that area of their life. And I love enough my kids to discipline my kids. You know, I love with knowledge. That your love would grow in knowledge of God and His Word, in all discernment, that, again, that application and how to discern how to apply it, in what way and what means. And then he says that they may approve the things that are excellent, the NIV, the things that are best, and be able to see and discern what those things are, that they may be sincere, that is pure. Literally, their term is judged by sunlight. So when the sunlight is on something, you can see it for what it really is without blemish. That they may be sincere, without offense, till the day of Christ, without offense, speaking of without any way of stumbling another believer. So that their love would grow, their life would grow in such a way that other believers could follow them all the more heartedly, their example, and not be stumbled by goofy things in their lives. And he says, I pray this constantly for you, and that you would be filled with righteousness, the fruits of righteousness. You know, all that moral conduct, the righteousness of Christ, the standard of Christ would be seen in your life. Well, in the last couple minutes, we'll just read these last few verses and note, Paul says, verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice. Yes, and we rejoice. There you go. Joy two more times. Amen. But he wants you to know, you know, there was a jailbreak that God did the first time when he was with them in their community. God got him out. He has been in prison quite some time. In fact, he says, I want you to know this has all worked good. But you got to remember the way he got to jail in Rome. Remember how he got there? Read the last chapter, 8 chapters of Acts. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He was almost beaten to death and was pulled out of a mob. He then was in jail in Jerusalem. He then ends up being put in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, appeals eventually to Caesar, gets put on a boat, so he's been in prison 2 years. Gets put on a boat and a hurricane, a Euroclide, hits it. For 2 weeks, they're being drifted around the Caribbean and Mediterranean, excuse me, and miserable experience. Ends up on an island, finally some land. He's trying to help the people, sea legs, gets bit by a viper. They think that he's going to die, the island of Malta. He survives that, and then he's transported and put in jail in Rome, and he's probably there 2 years. This has all worked to good, guys. That's what he says. You think you've had a bad road, man. In fact, even on Malta, a church got planted in that little experience there because he got bit by the viper. There's a church today in Malta as a result. He's now in Rome and in house arrest. And he's got, you know, every 6 hours there would be a different soldier chained to him. If he was there, some estimate he was chained on 3,000 different occasions, meaning I don't know if it was 3,000 different soldiers, but 3,000 different opportunities for 6 hours to talk to the guy next to you. Because he was a Roman citizen, they couldn't stop him. And he was able to speak his mind. So maybe three. Now, there were 10,000 of these elite soldiers in Rome under the palace guard. And they were really treated well and respected. In fact, there were emperors over time that began to, you know, even court their favor, because these 10,000 soldiers in the palace guard were the elite. Paul was chained to them. Maybe 3,000 of them over a 3-year period. And he gave him the gospel very clearly. So he says, whole palace guard, man, has heard the gospel. In fact, later he'll refer to people within the, you know, the Caesar's household that have come to Christ in this letter. So, sometimes God has to do crazy, goofy things to get you in places so you can minister to the prison guard. Or minister, I think of Doug. You know, Doug's with us this morning. I remember when Doug was here sharing on a Monday night about how he came to Jesus in prison. And Doug was sharing about that. And then I remember right after, Jeff Roy up here, who's going to lead worship, right after Doug shared, said, you know, I first heard the gospel from Doug, who was in prison. He was a prisoner, and I was a prison guard. Same sort of thing. What God will do in our lives. And Paul says it's worked together. In fact, in his chains, what it's caused, as Christians hear about it, they're like, man, if it can be good even in chains, what am I afraid of? So, as he says, they become compelled to be more bold. Amen. Your example in joy, as you have, you know, setbacks, business challenges, health issues, marital setbacks, family hardship, as you yet stand in Christ, that example, man, affects other people, causes them to be bold as you're bold. And that's what he says in these final words. And then he says, you know, I rejoice the gospel's going out. Some people preach, you know, the gospel for wrong motives, as he says in verses 15 and 16, some out of selfishness, you know, they're trying to look good or whatever. Some are even evidently, in a strange way, teaching the gospel, thinking that it would cause Paul to suffer more in chains. Although some are teaching it out of sincere reasons, he doesn't care. The gospel's going out, and he takes joy in the fact, the simple fact that the gospel's going out. Now, he's not taking joy that a false gospel's going out. Clearly, we read in his other letters, when people are teaching a false gospel, he's not too happy with that. But the fact that the gospel's going out, praise God, what a cool ticket. Let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.